And Jesus was the best of teachers. All good teachers will sometimes use negative words to teach a positive message. In fact, you've probably done it. If you shout to a child, "Don't run on the road," what you're saying is negative. You use a negative message. It's "watch out for the traffic," using negative words to convey a positive message. And the Bible does it all the time. At least half of the Ten Commandments start with the word "don't." So they're negative. But they're negative words conveying a positive message. And it's a teaching technique Jesus used. If you remember back to Matthew chapter 6, when he's teaching about prayer, Jesus starts off his teaching on prayer by reminding his listeners what it is the Pharisees do. Because the Pharisees make a show of it all. They misuse and abuse prayer. And then he says, "Don't be like them." That's a very negative set of words, but it's a positive message. Another example would be in Matthew 25. We haven't got there yet. We will one day. We're only up to Matthew 15, but we're on our way. When we get to Matthew 25, you'll find the story of the talents, the parable of the talents. Now, I won't tell you the whole story, but three servants in that story are given money, a small amount, a middle-sized amount, and a large amount. Two of them make good use of the money they're given. But the one given the small amount makes no use of it at all, just buries it. And at the end of the story, Jesus says, "You wicked and lazy servant." Very negative words, but conveying a positive message. Make good use of the gifts God has given you. So Jesus uses this all the time, common teaching method, and it's happening here in this passage we're looking at. That's what's happening here today. There are two little stories in this passage. The first is about Jesus disputing with the Pharisees, debating with them, and the second, Jesus teaching the crowds. In both of them, he's using negative words to convey a positive idea to us. The punchline, the bottom line of the first little story, when he's debating with the Pharisees, is found in verse 8. "Their hearts are far from me." Quite negative words, but the message is a positive message. He's saying Christians should have hearts that are close to God. And then in the second little story, when he's teaching the crowds, the bottom line, the punchline of the story is that people are defiled by things. The negative words have got a positive message. The struggle of the Christian life is to have an undefiled heart. So taken together, these two little stories are telling us that, well, they're full of guidance, they're full of hints about how a Christian can have an undefiled heart that is close to God. So it's pointing us in a very positive direction. Now, one of my interests, one of my obsessions, if you like, is the study of words, how words get their meaning and all the different meanings words can have. And a lot of words have got more than one meaning. I mean, if you Google a word, sometimes it'll give you a simple definition, but sometimes it'll say the word means this and this and this and this. A lot of online dictionaries will give you, not with every word, but with quite a few words, will say, well, here's definition one, definition two, definition three. And heart is like that. I looked it up in the Oxford. There are at least 14 different meanings for the word heart. I'm not going to list them all, but I mean, if you think about it for a moment, to a cardiac surgeon, the word heart means a muscular pump in your chest that keeps the blood flowing. Your heart will pump 100,000 times today. Your heart will pump 35 million times this year. Just thinking about that makes me feel tired. Mind you, we don't want it to stop, do we? We want it to keep on doing that. So heart to a cardiac surgeon means a pump. But heart to the Hallmark greeting card company means romance, which is why they put heart symbols all over their Valentine's Day cards. The word heart to a young couple might mean a word of endearment, you know, sweetheart, heart of my heart. The word heart can be used to mean courage. Years ago, John Howard said that Kim Beazley didn't have the ticker, the heart, for political battle. He didn't have the courage. If we know someone who's a bit nervous, we might say, take heart, have courage. So heart can sometimes mean courage. Heart can sometimes mean the centre of something. You talk about, this is the heart of the problem. Or this is the heart of our plan. You're saying, this is what's at the centre of the problem. This is what's at the centre of the plan. sometimes we use heart to mean emotions. If someone's very sad, we say they have a broken heart. If they're full of hatred, we might say they've got a black heart. If they're full of joy at what they've just achieved, we might say their heart is swelling with pride. So heart's got a lot of different meanings. What does it mean here? What is the meaning of the word heart in this passage as used by Jesus? Well, here, if you look at it, you'll find the word heart is being used to mean your innermost being, the real you, your will, your purpose, your desire, the centre of your thinking and your character. And Jesus is using it that way. Heart here means your innermost being, the real you. And he's using negative words to convey a positive message that in your heart, in your innermost being, you need to be undefiled and close to God. So, how do we tackle those things? How can we have a heart that is close to God? Well, in that first little story, Jesus gives us several positive pointers towards having a heart that is close to God. Negative words, but positive pointers. Firstly, he says, don't make up your own rules. Or if you make up your own rules, don't make your rules more important than God's rules. Turn back with Matthew 15. Have a look at your Bibles. Matthew 15, and look at the first two verses. So Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Now, the Pharisees are not accusing the disciples of breaking one of God's rules from the Old Testament, but of breaking the tradition of the elders, a very long list of rules made up over hundreds of years by human beings. They're human rules. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say, before every meal you should do some ceremonial hand washing. This is not about hygiene. This is a little ceremonial hand washing invented by the Pharisees, invented by the elders. Now, these people who are saying, we've got our own rules, you should be sticking to our rules, you should be sticking to what we have, these are Jews. These are people to whom God has given his rules. He's given his guidance. He gave them the Ten Commandments. If you look at the Old Testament, at a book like Leviticus, it's full of rules. So they had all of God's rules, but they decided they weren't good enough and they made up their own rules and they treated their rules as being more important than God's rules. Now, we do make up rules for ourselves sometimes, and it can be helpful, a good way to structure what we do. You know, you might make up a rule saying, if I get this much work done, then I can reward myself. I can then go and play a computer game for an hour, watch late-night television or whatever. Now, it might be perfectly sensible and it might motivate you to get done what you need to get done. Nothing wrong with it. The problem is when we make our rules more important than God's rules, because God's rules are always part of a bigger picture. They're always part of focusing on our responsibilities to others and to God in a corrupt and fallen world. So, first pointer towards having a heart close to God, don't make our rules more important than God's rules. The second pointer that he gives us is, don't make excuses. Don't make excuses. Look again at Matthew 15. Look at Matthew chapter 15, verses 3 to 6. Matthew 15, picking it up at verse 3. Jesus replied, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? And ignore God's rules for the sake of your rules. God said, 'Honour your father and mother. Anyone who curses their father or mother will be put to death.' But you say, 'If anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honour their father or mother with it.' Thus you nullify the word of God to follow one of God's rules." The rule is, honour your father and mother. It's number 5 in God's top 10 in the Ten Commandments. But what the Pharisees have done, they've said, now, if there's something that I own that my parents might need or want or ask for or appeal for, then I will declare it to be promised to God. And what that means is that sooner or later, and possibly quite a lot later, I will give it to the temple. But in the meantime, the Pharisee has the use of it, not mum and dad. They've come up with an excuse. Now, Jesus is saying, don't make excuses. And of course, we all do. We all do things and then we think if someone else did it, it would be terrible, but we've got an excuse. We only did it because of X, Y, and Z. Don't come up with excuses. Don't make excuses, because excuses don't work with God. God sees the heart. And the third positive pointer is, don't be a hypocrite. Back to the Bible, Matthew 15, have a look at verses 7 to 9. "You hypocrites," Jesus says, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." A hypocrite is someone who wears a mask, who thinks one thing and says another, or thinks one thing and does another. Don't be a hypocrite. So these are negative words giving us three positive points to help us have a heart that is closer to God. Don't treat your rules as more important than God's rules. Don't make excuses and don't be a hypocrite. Then in the second little story, Jesus moves on towards having an undefiled heart before God. And what he does is he takes us towards this goal of an undefiled heart in several steps. The first step is, be careful what you say. Now look at Matthew 15 again in verses 10 and 11. Matthew 15, chapter 15, verse 10. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them. What comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." And what comes out of our mouths? Words. It's words that come out of our mouths, and words can defile us. For example, I'm sure we've all done this. There've been a moment when we've been in anger or in pain and we've snapped out words and we have hurt someone. We shouldn't do it. We might regret it later, but we've done it and our words have been damaging and our words have been hurtful. There was an old song many years ago, "You always hurt the one you love, the one you should never hurt at all." We might hurt by passing on gossip that hurts someone's reputation. The words that come out of our mouth can do damage. So when Jesus is getting rid of the old Jewish dietary laws, he's saying, stop worrying about the food that goes into you. Start thinking about the words that come out of you. So step one towards having an undefiled heart is, watch your words. Step two is, don't act out of fear of others. Don't act out of fear of offending other people. Back to chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 12. Verse 12, the disciples come up to Jesus. Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" Do you know that they took offense? Well, of course Jesus knows. He knows everything. He wasn't surprised by it, but he said it anyway. He didn't let fear of others control what he did. He had an undefiled heart towards God, and so he acted and spoke the way God wanted him to. And it's very easy for us to be afraid of what other people might think of us, afraid of how other people might react, and pull back on what we say. I'll give you a historical example from just a few years ago. There was a plebiscite on gay marriage, on same-sex marriage, and there were a lot of Christians and even some ministers who pulled back on what they said. Were really careful about what, because they were afraid of what people would think of them. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says, marriage is between one man and one woman. It was really clear, wasn't ambiguous. He couldn't spin it to mean something else. But did any Christian say to a friend they were discussing it with, well, Jesus would have voted no? People tended not to. Self-censored. We pull back, afraid of what other people will think of us. Afraid of they might drop the friendship, they might not talk to us again, afraid they might take offence. We should not let the fear of others control what we are doing and we are saying. Then Jesus says, if we are to have undefiled hearts, the key to it is we need to be deeply planted in God and guided by God. So back to Matthew chapter 15, take a look at verses 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, he replied, and again, he puts this, by the way, let me point it out, in negative terms, but he's making a positive point. So listen to the negative terms and realize that he's saying something positive. He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Christians are not like that. Christians are people who are planted by God, who are in God's garden, being grown by God and guided by God. What he's saying is Christians are the product of God's planting, God's dealing with them. Christians are actually people who've realized that without God doing something, I'm lost, I'm hopeless. There's no way that I can be acceptable to God. There's no way I can be okay with God. It's up to God doing something for me to make that happen. So they've said, "Help, help. Please forgive me. Please change me. Please take over the running of my life now and forever." It's people who've thrown themselves in desperation, if you like, on God's mercy, who are planted by God and grown by God and guided by God. When people do that, God comes into their lives and God enables them to be deeply planted in him and to grow. God enables them to do three things: turn, trust, and travel. God empowers people who throw themselves on his mercy to turn from their way to his way. To say, "I used to call the shots, now you call the shots. I used to live like this, now I'll live like that." They turn from their way to God's way. And they trust. They trust Jesus to forgive their sins, to deal with all their failings, to make them part of his family, to snatch them out of Satan's hand and keep them safe. They trust Jesus completely. They turn and they trust and they travel. They travel in the footsteps of Jesus, in his way, going down what he called the narrow path, by reading the Bible regularly so that he speaks to them, and by praying regularly so they speak to him. That's what God enables us to do when we throw ourselves on his mercy, to turn, trust, and travel. There is no other way to be planted in God's garden and grown by him and guided by him. When we do that, we are his. We are part of his family. Then finally, Jesus turns to the hardest part of having an undefiled heart, the struggle of being a Christian in this world. Take a look at verses 15 to 20, the last little paragraph there. Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts: murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile them." Now, Jesus is talking here about the human heart, how the human heart is by nature. He's not talking about bad people. He's talking about all people, about everyone who is human. He's talking about us, about you, about me. The human heart, our innermost being, the real us, just because we're human, is corrupted with the evil thoughts that he's talking about. Just being human means we start off with dangerously defiled human hearts. In the Old Testament part of the Bible, Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." Now, Christians have got the Spirit of Jesus living in their heart. They've thrown themselves on God's mercy. They've turned. They're trusting him. They're traveling with him. So the Spirit of Jesus is within, but it's not alone. The old human heart is still there. And while we're in this life, in this world, the Christian life consists of a struggle between these forces within us. A teenager once asked my friend John, he said, "John, what's the hardest thing about the Christian life?" And John said, "The first 50 years. Because he'd been a Christian about 50 years at that point. As he got older, he changed it to the first 60 years. In other words, it doesn't get easier. In this world, in this life, the Christian life is always a struggle. That's because there is that natural human defilement in the human heart. We inherited that from our primeval parents, from Adam and Eve. They made up their own rules. They treated their rules as more important than God's rules. They made excuses. They turned away from God. We have inherited that. It comes with being human. The heart is deceitful above all things. That's why the Christian life in this world, in this life, is always a struggle. Whether you are 9 or 19 or 29 or 89, it goes on being a struggle. Now, the good news is that the struggle ends. When we die and we go to be with Jesus in paradise, the struggle is over, because at that moment everything that is corrupt falls away and only the real us that belongs to Jesus remains. And my friend John has died. He's gone to glory. So for him there is no struggle anymore. It's over. But we are in this life, in this world, and to be Christian is to be engaged in this struggle. Now, in those words that we read, that last paragraph, although the words are negative, Jesus is pointing us to the way to fight the struggle. And the key is awareness. He wants us to be aware of what our hearts are like, of what the human heart by nature is like. Be aware of what we're up against. Be aware of the defiled and dangerous and deceptive nature of the human heart. The human heart is deceitful above all things. Now, the world around us doesn't see it that way. The world around us says, follow your heart. That's the message of the culture and the world we live in. Follow your heart. But following your heart, following your natural instincts, can be very unhelpful. Deciding to just follow your heart, do what you feel, might mean you end up watching pornography on the internet. Or it might mean you spend a couple of hours playing games on your phone when you should be working. Just doing what you feel like doing, what you instinctively want to do, just following your heart, might mean you end up, you know, slacking off, not doing what you're supposed to do, not following your duty or taking up your responsibilities. The world's advice, follow your heart, is unreliable advice. What we should do is this, and there's a picture that we used to use years ago that helped us to understand this. The picture was of a train with just three cars, a locomotive, a carriage, and a guard's van. The locomotive in front was called Facts, the carriage was called Faith, and the guard's van coming up at the back was called Feelings. In other words, we are meant to be led, driven by the facts of the gospel, the facts the Bible teaches, the facts about Jesus. These are the anchor, these are the engine that drive us. Being pulled along by those facts are our faith, because we put our faith in those facts. Our faith, we trust, rely, depend on the truth about Jesus. And our feelings come at the end. They just follow on behind. Facts, faith, feeling. If we're being driven by our feelings, by the way, we're going backwards. The heart is deceitful above all things. So Jesus is telling us to be aware. That's the message. We test everything our heart prompts us to do against the Word of God, against the Scripture, against the teaching of Jesus. If our heart prompts us to do something, we pray about it. We don't just do it, we pray about it. We take a moment and we do that. There was a slogan years ago, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And I remember when the slogan came out, it came from America. And we were all very cynical, very simplistic, you know. Doesn't mean, but in fact, if you think about it, it's not a bad question to ask. My heart is prompting me to do this. Don't just jump in and do it, but say, what would Jesus do? Take a moment to think about it. Have the facts and the faith that is laid upon those facts lead your feelings. We don't ignore our feelings. What we do is apply critical awareness to them. So this passage is a warning. Negative words with a positive message. The negative words tell us to be aware of how deceptive the human heart can be. Can't trust our hearts to be right all the time. That's what Jesus wants us to be aware of in these words. So the positive message is a message of awareness. But then, although they're negative words, they do have a positive message, because we can trust Jesus. We can trust the Bible. We can stop to pray about all things. And if we do that, we will have learnt the positive message from the negative words. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, please help us not to rush headlong into what we feel like doing. Please teach us the message of the pause, that we will stop and think of you. We ask that you'll fill us with your Holy Spirit so that you'll speak to our minds and speak to our hearts and guide us in your direction. Help us to be people who fight this struggle not in our strength but in your strength, who fight the daily struggle to have undefiled hearts that are close to you. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.